Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, last book in Holy Scripture, Revelation chapter 1, and our text this morning will be verses 7 and 8. Revelation 1, verses 7 and 8. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. That is the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Lord, we ask once again, humbly but confidently, that you would bless your word to us now, and you would exalt our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask all these things in his name. Amen. You all know what a spoiler alert is, right? If you're reading a book review or a movie review, and if the reviewer is going to say something that kind of gives away something critical about the book or the film, they might indicate this is a spoiler alert. So if you want to be surprised when you read the book or see the movie or whatever it may be, you just stop reading or you skip over that part because you don't want the ending to be disclosed too soon. Movie reviews do that a lot. Even previews do that. You've seen a theatrical trailer for a movie, and you just feel like after you watch the trailer, you've seen the whole movie already. And you think, why bother? Because the trailer gave everything away. It gives too much information, and sometimes such things do. Well, there's a little bit of a spoiler alert, in a certain sense, in our text this morning. The ending gets revealed in advance for us. In the very first verse of the book of Revelation, we read, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I tried to emphasize previously that when it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, it primarily means that this revelation came from him, is delivered to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a revelation of Jesus Christ in that sense. He is the source of it. But it also speaks of the fact that this book is about Jesus Christ. And in that sense, the sense of Jesus Christ being manifested for us in this book, it starts in these verses that we're looking at this morning, verses 7 and 8. And in verses 7 and 8, we read about the future. These verses tell the future. They give away the end, we might say. We're going to find that Revelation not only ends with the return of Christ, speaking about his glorious coming, but it begins with it. Right from the start, we're told that Jesus is coming back. He's going to return. Have you ever been reading a mystery and you just wanted so badly to know how it ends, you skipped to find out who done it at the back of the book? Well, we don't have to do that with Revelation because the Holy Spirit reveals to us right at the beginning the end of the story. And the end of the story, the end of history, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return in glory. That's what this passage is all about. Scripture assures us that the eternal Son of God will come again in glory to judge the world. That's what these verses are about. And we'll look at this under 3 points. Sometimes I give points that are sort of thematic or topical. These 3 points are coming to you as propositions, as statements. The first is that the Lord Jesus Christ will return with glory. The second is that Christ's return will be a universal event. And the final point is that Jesus Christ is the eternal Creator, Savior, and Lord. So first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ will return with glory. He is coming again. And this text asserts that. And this, the return of Jesus Christ, that's the hope of all Christians. That's what we're looking forward to. That's why you can read in Scripture the writers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit pleading, "Come, Lord Jesus." That's our hope. That's the hope of glory. Because when He appears, we'll be like Him. We will be glorified with Him. Now, what we found here in verse 7 especially, "Behold, He's coming with the clouds." That is a deliberate reference to a prophecy out of the book of Daniel. So turn there with me to chapter 7. If you look at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, it's a familiar passage to many of you. Daniel 7:13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." And the passage goes on. But this, the context in Daniel is in which God is victorious over all of his foes, and then you have the Son of Man coming with the clouds. And that, I think, is one of the things that John has in mind, and that the Holy Spirit had in mind in inspiring John to write Revelation 1:7. This picture of the exalted Son of Man, who, as we know, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it says back in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds." Now in the Greek, that verb about Jesus coming is in the present tense. And that's important for us to note, because it's not saying the way we might say in English, "He is coming," in the sense that He's coming in the future. It's not saying He shall come. It's saying He is coming. Now, there's a couple of ways we could potentially interpret that. It's like John is saying, "Look, He's coming. He's even coming at this moment." Well, one explanation is that there's a sense in which Daniel 7:13 has already begun. It carries a sense of what some people call inaugurated eschatology. We're looking to the end. We're looking to end times. We're looking to the return of Jesus Christ. But that train has left the station already. It's a definite. It's going to happen. And in fact, it's in the process of happening. That's one way we could interpret the present tense. He is coming. Another thought is that, you know, the prophets, frequently when they're speaking of something that's going to happen in the future, they'll use the past tense or the present tense. They're speaking of something that has not yet taken place, but the verb tenses they use to express the definiteness of it, to express the certainty of it. They speak of it as if it's happening now, or even as if it's already done. So, He is coming with the clouds, and John seems to have a preview of that in his mind as he writes that. Now, when it says He's coming with the clouds, it's not referring to what you saw in the sky as you came to church this morning. Coming with the clouds isn't speaking about those normal, natural masses of vapor that we see in our upper atmosphere. When the Scriptures say Jesus is coming with the clouds, it's a reference to God's presence. And you remember how, even as we were going through the book of Exodus, when God manifested Himself to His people, how did He manifest Himself? In a cloud. How did He lead the nation of Israel through the wilderness those 40 years? In a pillar of cloud. Not natural cloud, a supernatural cloud. What did He do when they completed and set up the tabernacle? He came down in a cloud, a glorious cloud, that prevented even Moses from entering as his glory settled in to that tent that the people had erected for his habitation. So when the scriptures say he's coming with the clouds, it's speaking in the sense of the clouds on the top of Mount Sinai, or the clouds that occupied the tabernacle, or even later the temple, when Solomon built his temple and when it was dedicated. The cloud, the glory of God, they call it the Shekinah glory. It filled the temple so that the priests couldn't even minister there for a time. That's what's in view when it says he's coming with the clouds. The clouds can also be, and I don't think these are mutually exclusive thoughts, the clouds are the heavenly host. The clouds are the angels, the legions and legions of angels that are going to come with Christ at his return. Matthew speaks about it. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Matthew over the next several minutes. We're going to look at a lot of cross-references and passages from Matthew's gospel. But if you'll turn with me, please, to chapter 25 of Matthew. Look at what Jesus himself said in verse 31. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. You got shades of Daniel chapter 7, once again, right there. Also in Matthew, if you turn back to chapter 16, look at verses 27 and 28. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But in verse 27 in particular, he's going to come, and he's not going to be alone. He's going to be surrounded by the armies of heaven, this legions of angels. And I think if you reflect on that a moment, you'll see and acknowledge that the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be very different in character than his first coming. We just got done celebrating the coming of Christ into the world, the coming of Christ in the flesh. And that first coming was marked by several things. It was marked by humility. It was marked by weakness and obscurity. He didn't come with a legion of angels at his side. It was a coming of humility because the Creator became like the creature. God the Son took flesh, dwelt among us. That's humility. And he wasn't born in a palace or even in a house. He's born in a manger, laid in a manger at his birth. You see the humility of Christ. He came from a family that was not wealthy. And in his life and in his ministry, he was despised and rejected. He came the first time in humility. He also came in weakness. He came as a little baby. We call him the Son of David, but he didn't come as a warrior like David was. He came into the world as an infant. He shared the common infirmities that we have. And I have no doubt that as he was a child growing up, and even in his adulthood, he experienced things like sickness, just as you and I do. So although he was God in the flesh, he didn't give himself the privilege of having this body that was immune to all those things that we suffer. No, he was just like us. He came in weakness. And then when he gave himself up, he suffered and he died. He came in obscurity. Think of the obscurity of his birth. Born in this, not in the city of Zion, not in the palace, but born in Bethlehem, small town. And no one really in the surrounding area, except those shepherds that received the announcement from the angels, were even aware. Oh, and then sometime later, some magi from the east came, acknowledged his birth. But other than that, who was aware that God had come in the flesh and had been born? that the Messiah had arrived? No one. He came in obscurity. And then he grew up, not in Judah, but up north in the far reaches of the land of Israel, in Nazareth, in that land of Galilee that was so despised by most of the rest of the Jews. In Nazareth that prompted one of the disciples to say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And his ministry. During his earthly ministry, he had a powerful ministry, but it was restricted to a fairly small area. So the first coming of Christ, the one we read about in the Gospels, it was marked by humility, it was marked by weakness, it was marked by obscurity. And everything about his second coming is going to be completely opposite that. When he comes again, even as we confess in the Creed, he's going to come in glory. He's going to descend from heaven, just as he ascended after his resurrection. He's going to come out of the sky, and he's going to come, as we read already in Matthew, he's going to come in the glory of his Father. He's going to come not in weakness, but in power. We read of him sitting at the right hand of power. That's what he said when he was on trial. When he handed the Jewish council all the fuel they needed, or thought they needed, in order to condemn him. They put him under oath and said, "Are you the king? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ?" And he says, "It is as you say. And truly I say to you, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." And that's all they needed. "He's blasphemed," they said. But he really will be at the right hand of power. And he's not going to come in obscurity the next time. His coming at the end of the age will have a universal audience. How does he describe it himself? He says, "When I come back, it's going to be like lightning." And if there's lightning in the eastern sky, you can see it all the way into the west, can't you? He says, that's how the coming of the Son of Man will be. Every eye will see him, as we read in our text this morning. Which brings us to our second point. Christ's return will be a universal event, not witnessed by just a select few. When he is raised from the dead, we're told in Scripture that he, on one occasion, when he appeared to his followers following his resurrection before his ascension, there was one occasion when he appeared to almost 500 people at one time. So you have all these witnesses to the resurrection, but really 500 people isn't that many. But when he returns in glory, all the earth will see him. As the text says, every eye will see him. The just will see him, but so will the unjust. His sheep will see him, but so will the goats. The living will see him, but so will the dead. We confessed in our creed, he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And Jesus said, there's a time coming when those who are in the graves, all those who are in the graves, will hear my voice and they're going to come out. And so that last day, that great day of judgment, is going to involve not only the people who happen to be living on earth at the time, but everyone who ever has lived, because they're all going to come out of the grave and they're going to be assembled before him for judgment. Every eye will see him. No one's going to miss this event. There won't be any absentees. There won't be any excuses. No one's going to be able to say, "Oh, I can't make it that day. I'm busy." Or, "I'd rather not." Every eye will see him. Even, the text says, even those who pierced him. You saw that in our text from Revelation. And that is a citation from the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah. And in both in Zechariah and in Revelation, the reference is plural. Every eye will see him, even the one who pierced him. No. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Plural. But we read in John, it says very specifically, one soldier. pierced him with a spear, and blood and water came out. So in that sense, there was only one human being that ever pierced Jesus. But if you think about it in the sense of everyone who's pierced him with their sins, it includes all of us. Because there are those who have sinned against him and have remained unrepentant, and their sins are an offense to him. And then there are those who have sinned against him and have gone to him for refuge, have gone to him for mercy in the gospel. And we pierced him too. Everything he suffered for us. His blood was shed for us. We crucified him. That's how the apostles preached. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, you see examples of the apostle Peter preaching to the Jewish people and saying, "You crucified him." And they didn't have recourse to say, "Hey, it wasn't us, it was those Roman soldiers. This is that squad of soldiers who put him on the cross and hung him up there." No. No, Peter says, "You crucified him." And they did. They called for it. And his blood was, even as they wished upon themselves, his blood was on their hands. Our text says, "All the tribes of the earth will wail." That's the way it reads in my Bible. "Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." That word "wail" can be translated "mourn." That's what it means. But what it literally means in the Greek is to strike. And it means that in the sense of someone who's grieving and they're beating their chest in grief. Like that tax collector that we hear about. When Jesus tells the parable, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. And the Pharisee gives thanks to God for how great a guy he is. But then the tax collector won't even lift his eyes to heaven. And it says he beats his breast in contrition and in repentance. And he says, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." That's the condition to which all the tribes of the earth will be reduced when Jesus comes again. They're going to be wailing in grief. They're going to be mourning. That quotation, as I mentioned, was from Zechariah. If you turn with me to the prophecy of Zechariah, second to last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah in chapter 12, verse 10, says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look at me on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." So that's where the citation comes from. That's where the idea of all the tribes of the earth mourning and looking upon the one whom they've pierced. Now, in the original prophetic context, though, it seems to indicate a repentant kind of mourning. They're grieving over their sins, and they're looking to God in repentance. But Revelation 1:7 is emphasizing the unrepentant nature of grieving. Because when Jesus returns, get this now, when Jesus returns, it's going to be too late to repent. There won't be any more time to repent. That's why it's urgent that you repent now. That's why preachers of the gospel plead with people to repent, because the time will come when it's too late and you can't. All these things are true, and so to affirm that, the apostle closes verse 7 by saying, "Even so, amen." Literally, "Yes, amen." In other words, he's saying to you and to me, "Have no doubt, this will be. This will take place." And then we have verse 8 and our third point. Jesus Christ is the eternal Creator, Savior, and Lord. That's what we saw in verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Several epic titles ascribed to the Lord here. First of all, Alpha and Omega. We see those titles two more times in Revelation towards the end of the book. First in chapter 21 and verse 6, and then in chapter 22, verse 13. Alpha and Omega, I'm sure you already know that those are the first and the last letters in the Greek alphabet. And the text here is very emphatic in its language. It's saying more than just simply, I am the Alpha and the Omega. It's saying, I myself am the Alpha and the Omega. And the claim is that he is the Lord of creation. He's the beginning. And he's the Lord of consummation. He's the end. Or as we read in Romans 11:36, all things are from him and for him and to him. That's what it means for him to be the Alpha and the Omega. He encompasses it all. The text indicates for us that he's eternal and he's unchangeable because he's the one who is and who was and who is to come. He's before all things. He was. He continues forever. He is to come. Of course, a lot of these are citations that the apostolic writer is drawing on Old Testament scripture here. So we read things like this, for instance, in the prophecy of Isaiah, where God says, I, the Lord, am the first, and I'm with the last. I am he. And then he uses this expression, the Almighty. That's how verse 8 ends. That is a frequently used divine title in the Old Testament. We see it time and time again. When God revealed himself, when he appeared to Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis, when God gave Abraham the sacrament of circumcision, he says, I am God Almighty. And later in Revelation, if you'll turn to chapter 19 with me, verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That, of course, is the text for the Hallelujah chorus. And when we hear it, when we sing it, we sing, Hallelujah, for the Lord God, omnipotent, reigns. We're used to hearing the word omnipotent there, but it means almighty. Back in verse 6 of the first chapter of Revelation, this doxology to the Lord Jesus Christ says, to him be glory and dominion. Dominion can be translated power or might. The Hebrew word is kratos. And then the word at the end of verse 8 is pantokrator. Kratos being power, and panto meaning all. Jesus is the all-powerful. He's the almighty. All these expressions, Alpha, Omega, the one who is, who was, who is to come, the almighty, these are divine attributes, right? They speak of the absolute sovereignty of God. So our question then is, who is the speaker in verse 8? Says the Lord God, but can we really ascribe all of that to Jesus? Yes, we can. These are divine attributes that we've been reading in verse 8, characteristics of God. And God has attributes that we would call communicable. They can be communicated to some extent to his creatures. For example, one of God's attributes is his love. And we, as his image bearers and as his creatures, also can have love, can't we? So love is a communicable attribute. Anger is a communicable attribute. God has wrath, and we as human beings also are capable of anger. We have it. But there are attributes of God that we call incommunicable. In other words, God doesn't share them with anyone. They are God's alone. And all of these things that we read about in verse 8 our incommunicable attributes. God is almighty. None of us is. He's the Alpha and the Omega. I'm not. Neither are you. And all these things are ascribed to Jesus. Incommunicable divine attributes ascribed to our Savior, born in a manger. Our Savior, crucified, dead, and buried. Our Savior who rose again. There's no escaping the clear doctrine of Scripture that Jesus Christ, the Son, is fully divine. As we confessed together earlier, He's truly God. Or we said He's very God of very God. And Derek Thomas wrote some instructive words on this. He said, reflecting, as this phrase does, on Exodus 3:14, and the section in which the divine name of God is revealed, the identification of Jesus as the God of the Old Testament becomes clear. All of history, from its grand events to the smallest detail, is under the complete control of our Savior Jesus. What better news could a Christian have? Especially if we're facing some kind of trial, if we're undergoing suffering of some kind, if we're grieving. Isn't it sweet for us to know that God is sovereign, that the Lord Jesus Christ is in control, that He won't give you anything that He won't equip you to handle. He won't call upon you to endure anything that He doesn't ultimately mean for your good. That's our Savior. That's our God. Jesus Christ is the eternal Creator. There's nothing that's been made that was made apart from Him, the Scriptures say. By whom all things were made, we read in the Creed. That's talking about Jesus. He's our eternal Creator. He's our Savior, and He's our Lord. Scripture assures us then that the eternal Son of God will come again, and He will come to judge the world. So I want to close with a few more words from Matthew. Matthew's gospel is organized and structured around five extended portions of teaching from the Lord Jesus. The first one is the one we call the Sermon on the Mount. So from chapters 5 through 7, three whole chapters, you have this sermon that Jesus preached. And then there are four other sections in Matthew. And the whole rest of the gospel is kind of structured around those five extended blocks of teaching. And the final block of instruction given by Jesus in Matthew's gospel, after He gives the Olivet Discourse, and He tells that parable about the 10 virgins, 5 of whom were wise and they had extra oil for their lamps, and 5 were foolish. You know that one. And then He tells the parable of the talents. This is how the teaching of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew wraps up. Matthew presents it to us as though these were Jesus' final words as a teacher. So turn with me then to Matthew 25. And let's listen to what Jesus taught before He's betrayed, delivered up, and put to death. His conclusion, chapter 25 of Matthew's gospel, beginning in verse 31. And as I read this, think about listening to some great orator give a speech. And you know he's about to wrap up. You know he's about to conclude. And so you kind of settle in and you're listening intently because you know he's going to bring it all together. He's going to sum up. This is what Jesus is doing, in a sense, here. His final words of teaching. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now skip down to verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what's going to happen at the end. Look at the last verse of that chapter. These, those who are cursed, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is what's going to happen when Jesus returns. This is what happens at the end of this present age. And you would do well to be ready. I'm urging you to prepare. Because when he comes, it will be too late. That's why all the tribes of the earth will be mourning. They'll see the one that they pierced, the one whom they mocked, the one whom they despised, the one whom they refused to believe. And so, it's all just a myth. Or I will not have this man rule over me. Then they'll see him and they will mourn. They'll see him fully exalted before the entire human race. Jesus Christ exalted as the righteous judge and the Lord of all. So, once again, I plead with you, seek the Lord while he may be found. Turn to him now, before either he calls you from this life or he returns in glory as Lord and judge. The revelation of Jesus Christ begins right here in these verses. The revelation, the manifestation for us in this book of who he is, it begins right here. Revelation begins with the end. He's coming with the clouds. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would be found in you. We pray for your grace. We pray that we could look forward with increasing joy, increasing hope and anticipation for the return, the glorious return of our Savior, that we can be united to him eternally, perfectly, finally. Thank you for these words, Lord. Write them upon our hearts, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.